chapter 6. Matthew 6, we're going to continue to work our way through this pattern for prayer. In Matthew 6, Jesus is focusing our attention on a very basic matter. It's worship. That's what he's talking about. He talks about the worship of giving, and he basically is teaching us giving is a form of worship. He talks about the worship of prayer, and we're looking at that now. And then he talks about the worship of fasting. And in this section, he contrasts the true worship with hypocrisy. And he's warning that in the very worship of God, in our worship of Him, we can turn it into hypocrisy. So he warns against that. In verses 9 through 15, Jesus elaborates on prayer more than he does on any of the other areas in the discussion. In these verses, Jesus develops the content of prayer. The practice of prayer, I think, is so abused that Jesus is not only going to warn about the improper motives in praying, but he's going to talk to us about the content of our prayer life. And he's basically teaching us here how to pray. Now, the Lord preceded this model prayer with these words. He says, "In this manner, therefore, pray." Jesus wasn't saying, "Pray these exact words over and over." Many people misunderstand the Lord's instruction regarding prayer, and instead of learning how to pray from this model prayer, they simply recite it over and over. However, I don't think it's a prayer to be recited, but it's a pattern for all prayer. We're to learn how to pray from this pattern. And as we study this model prayer, my hope is that God will teach us not only how to pray, but will impress upon our hearts the importance of prayer. You know, it's amazing and awesome when you think about it that we as the children of God, created human beings living on this planet, are privileged to have a personal relationship with God. We are privileged to have as our Father the One who created everything. The opportunity is ours to come into His presence with confidence and lay out to Him our burdens, our desires, to share our hearts with Him, knowing that He hears us and He answers our prayers. The amazing thing is that God has made it possible for us to be His children by having His Son die for us. That's the beginning point of our relationship with Him. And those of us who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ ought to be basking in the privilege of prayer. We don't have to beat at the door. We don't have to beg. We don't have to make long petitions. We don't have to repeat ourselves over and over hoping to get God's attention somehow. We have full confidence that He is our Father. And we can present our situation to Him. We can describe to Him the needs that we have, our very condition. We can acknowledge Him to be God who we understand can meet our every need. And it's comforting. And that's how the prayer starts out. It starts out with our Father, recognizing that we are His children. And as a Father, He wants the best for His children. He wants to provide and care for them. And He has given us access to Him through prayer. In our last study on the Sermon on the Mount, we looked at the first petition in verse 10, chapter 6, verse 10. And this morning I want to look at the second half of that verse. We looked at "Your kingdom come." And this morning we're going to look at "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now last week, I reminded you that we were going to be here this week and asked you to look it over and maybe think about it. First thing I want to remind you of is these are petitions. All right, they are requests. This is a request, and it could be translated, "Cause your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven." That's the request. That's a prayer. Lord, cause your will to be done here on earth among us as it is in heaven. It is a prayer that God's will be done. Now listen carefully to what John MacArthur has to say about this verse. I'm quoting, and I'm going to keep quoting. I'll tell you when I end so you know who's saying what, all right? He said, "The statement, 'Thy will be done in earth,' assumes that God's will is not always done here. Not everything that happens in the world is God's will. Otherwise, that petition is pointless. If you go into the house of a family who has lost a child to a fatal disease or an automobile accident, you may hear someone say, 'It was the Lord's will for that to happen.' Or you may hear a mother dying of cancer who is needed by her husband and children, and someone will say, 'This is the Lord's will.' Disasters such as floods, earthquakes, fires, train wrecks, airplane crashes, or famine are frequently explained away as being the Lord's will. But if you look at life with that kind of perspective, there will be no energy in your prayer life. Now, I'm continuing to quote. He says, "This may sound heretical." I agree. "But God does not will for tragic things to happen. Jesus came into the world to stop the problems we have." I'm missing something. He didn't stop my problems. He didn't stop my problems. God doesn't want anything bad to happen, he is saying. He goes on to say, 2 Peter 3:9 tells us that God is not willing that any should perish. There are people dying all over the world every day, but God does not will that they die without becoming saved and coming to a knowledge of the truth. Unfortunately, many people don't become saved before they die. So God's will is done in heaven, but it is not always done on earth. End quote. Is MacArthur right? Does God not will for tragic events to happen? Do things happen on earth that are not God's will? Now think carefully before you answer this. The answer to the first question is no. If God didn't will for tragic things to happen, then tragic things would not happen. The answer to the second question, though, is yes and no. And hopefully what I mean by that will become clear as we proceed in this study. I believe that the Bible teaches that one of God's primary attributes is that He is sovereign. And if you read many theological books, some commentators don't even put sovereignty in it as an attribute, but it's kind of an overruling facet of every attribute. God is sovereign, the Bible teaches. You know, but most of those in the church today deny the absolute sovereignty of God. I mean, Christians speak about accidents or things just happening by chance. The church today, for the most part, doesn't see God as the absolute sovereign ruler of the universe. In 1981, Rabbi Harold Kushner's best-selling book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People, swept the country. It was described as a book that all humanity needs. In the book, Kushner says this, "God wants the righteous to live peaceful, happy lives. But sometimes, even He can't bring that about." End quote. Now, let me go on with the quote. He says, "It's too difficult even for God to keep cruelty and chaos from claiming their innocent victims." End quote. So that sounds like what MacArthur said. You know, Kushner and MacArthur sound in agreement there. God does not will for tragic things to happen. So basically, folks, what these men are saying is they have an impotent God. He is sitting in heaven. He is unable to do what He wants. He looks down and He goes, "Man, I wish I could help you people, but I just can't do it." Now, in his defense, let me say, this was written in a book that MacArthur put out. I don't have the date here. Some time ago, MacArthur has since changed his position, and this is why it's good not to put things in print until you're over 50. Okay? I'm sure MacArthur's probably embarrassed by this statement that he has made, because I know he has changed his position. Thank the Lord. But that is in print. Folks, I think most of the church has that picture of God. I mean, God can do anything unless it's something bad's happening and He just can't help you. He's just kind of helpless. You know, the Bible clearly teaches that God is sovereign. Now, what does that mean? I mean, we use that term a lot, but what exactly does sovereign mean? Anybody know a dictionary definition of sovereign? I mean, we hear the word, what do we think of? What's your definition of sovereign? Do what? All powerful? Okay. Anybody else? In charge? Okay. In control? All right. Webster says this, above all others, chief, supreme. Let me give you a definition. To say that God is sovereign, a long definition, is to declare that He is the Almighty, the possessor of all power in heaven and earth, so that none can defeat His counsels, thwart His purposes, or resist His will. The sovereignty of God is absolute. It is irresistible. It is infinite. God does as He pleases, only as He pleases, always as He pleases. Whatever takes place in time is but the outworking of that which He decreed from eternity. Now, if that's too strong for you, you don't understand the God of the Bible. Scriptures affirm these truths. For example, Ephesians 1:11 says this, "In Him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will." God works out everything, basically He's saying, just like He planned it. Psalm 115:3, my favorite verse, says this, "Our God is in the heavens. He has done whatsoever He has pleased." Whatever pleases God, He does. Can you do that? Do you do whatever you please? You like to, and often you get mad when you can't, right? But you can do whatever you please. The word pleases in Psalms here is the Hebrew word kaphates. And this word is translated will or wishes twice in the Old Testament, once in Ruth 3:13, and the other time in Proverbs 21:1, which is probably a familiar verse to you. It says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, like the rivers of water. He turns it wherever He wills, wherever He wishes, wherever He pleases." So folks, God's will is His pleasure. What He wills, what He pleases, He wills, and what He wills, He pleases. Now, how could God work out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will, and how could He do whatever He pleases if He's not sovereign? He couldn't. Just like you said, you would like to do some things, you don't get them done. Why? Because there's things that hinder it. It's things that block it. There's other people whose will you come against, and so you can't always do what you want to do. But there's nobody that can stop God's plan. There's no one that can thwart His purposes. And believers, listen, if God is not absolutely sovereign, then really there's no sense in praying to Him. I mean, if there's certain things that He can't do anyway, then what's the sense in praying? But the Bible teaches that God has an absolute rule over everything. Listen to 1 Chronicles 29:11. It says, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power and the glory, the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heaven and the earth is Yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and You are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from You, and You reign over all. In Your hand is power and might. In Your hand it is to make great, to give strength to all. Now therefore, our God, we thank You and praise Your glorious name." God's sovereignty is reason for praise, and He just breaks out in praise. Psalm 47:7-8 says this, "Our God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with understanding. God reigns over the nation. God sits on His holy throne." Folks, God didn't simply create the world and then walk away. And some people have that view of God. God is the great watchmaker. He made it, He wound it up, and He just set it aside. Go ahead, run. God constantly rules. He constantly sustains that which He created. Now, 17th century deism constructed a God that created the universe and then walked away. Just kind of left it to run on its own by natural laws. And I think many Christians, in a sense, are practical deists because they act as if God created this world and then just walked away and everything's just kind of running by itself. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Listen to Isaiah 46:9-11. God says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God, there is none like Me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will do all My pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes My counsels from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I also will do it." It is God and God alone who declares the end from the beginning. He does whatever He pleases, and whatever He purposes, whatever He plans, He carries out. You know, a lot of times I make plans and they just don't get carried out. Sometimes because I'm too lazy to carry them out. Sometimes because something else comes along and stops them. God makes plans. God carries out those plans. You know, Jesus taught that God exercises His sovereign control in very minute events. Even the life and death of an almost insignificant sparrow. Matthew 10:29-31 says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. Think about that. The birds are out there. It doesn't fall to the ground. A bird doesn't die apart from the will, the sovereign will of God. That's an exhaustive will that God has. It encompasses everything. We must understand that God is sovereign. We need to understand that He controls every aspect of our lives. Lamentations 3:37 says this, "Who is there who speaks and it comes to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth?" Basically, it is saying no one can act outside of God's sovereign will or against it. Centuries ago, Augustine said this, "Nothing therefore happens unless the Omnipotent wills it to happen. He either permits it to happen or He brings it about Himself. God calls all the shots. He rules over all." Why is that? Because He's God. The sovereignty of God is asserted either expressly or implicitly on almost every page of the Bible. The Bible clearly teaches that we cannot carry about any plan apart from the will of God. Proverbs 16:9 says, "A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." In other words, you might think, "I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that," but God is directing the steps. Proverbs 19:21 says, "There are many plans in man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand." That says we plan a lot of things, but what God has planned, that's going to happen. He is in control. He is sovereign. He does whatever He pleases. And He determines whether we can do what we please. No one can do anything apart from the sovereign will of God. Proverbs 16:33 says this, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." Every decision is from the Lord. The sovereign God even controls the decisions people make for His glory and our good. Even our bad and stupid decisions are under the control of the sovereign God. In Isaiah 5, God speaks through the prophet and tells of the forthcoming invasion of the Assyrian army. And I want you to notice what he says about this army. He is giving a prophecy of destruction. Isaiah 5:26-27 says this, "He will lift up a banner to the nations from afar, and will whistle to them from the ends of the earth." In other words, God's calling this nation in. "Surely they will come with speed, swiftly. No one will be weary or stumble among them. No one will slumber or sleep. Nor will the belt of their loins be loosened, nor the strap of their sandals be broken." In this last statement, we see the absoluteness of God's sovereignty. It covers every detail. Nothing is left to chance. God says that even the strap of their sandals won't break. They're coming against you. The sandals won't break. Their feet aren't going to slip. They're going to be mighty in battle to come against you. Folks, the Scriptures teach that everything, good and bad, is under the direct control of God. Whether it be a devastating hurricane that kills hundreds of people or a gentle spring rain, it is an act of God. The Bible teaches us that God controls all the forces of nature, both destructive and productive, on a continuous, moment-by-moment basis. The Bible teaches God controls disease. He controls physical infirmities. Now, I think that most Christians today would have a problem with that. But listen to what Exodus 4:11 says. It says, "So the Lord said to him, Who has made man's mouth?" Who made man's mouth? God. Good answer. Okay. "Who makes the mute?" Oh, people, God. Who makes the seeing or the blind? God. It says, "Have not I the Lord?" The Lord did it. This verse strikes at the heart of the health, wealth gospel that says that sickness and disease are not God's will for His people. God specifically says that these physical afflictions are His work. These physical problems are not merely the result of defective genes or bad luck. They are God's work. In the midst of His people. Now, Donald Gray Barnhouse, commenting on that verse, says this, "No person in this world was ever blind that God had not planned for him to be blind. No person was ever deaf in this world that God had not planned for them to be deaf. If you don't believe that, you have a strange God who has a universe which has gone out of gear and He cannot control it." End quote. That's right. God controls everything. Now, we often ask, well, why this or why that? I don't know why. He's God. And see, that's what faith and trust are all about. We understand He's God. We understand He controls everything, and He brings things into our lives for a purpose. And rather than being offended by the Bible's assertion of God's sovereignty over everything, believers should be comforted by it. Whatever it is, folks, that we are going through, we may be sure that our wise and loving Father has a purpose in it. See, God is all wise. He knows what's coming down the road. We don't. He is absolutely loving, so He does things that we cannot even understand. But He is in control of it. We can't understand because we're human. We're finite. I used the illustration, I think, to explain this of when Julie was a little kid. She was running in the store, and tripped and split her head open in the store. I mean, blood everywhere. I stuck my thumb in it to try to keep it from gushing. We rushed her to the... You all right, John? We rushed her to the hospital. And when we got to the hospital, you know, they said, okay, you go wait in the waiting room. And I said, no, I'll stay here with her. No, you can't stay here. I said, I'm staying. Get busy. You know, I wasn't going to leave my kid there with strangers. I've never been of that nature. I said, I'll stay. You know, I always had the feeling that my kids were my kids. And I was in charge of them. I don't know where I got that from. It's kind of a stupid idea today, but I guess. But I just felt they were mine. And go ahead. Go to work. They said, we don't need you passing out. I said, I'll be fine. So what they did is they put her in a papoose. They put her on a board. It's like a straitjacket. And they strapped her hands and they tied her hands down. And I mean, she was, I don't know, 2 or 3 years old. And she's looking at me like, Dad, why you let them do this to me? I mean, it was like torture to her. And I couldn't explain to her that this is for your good, honey. They can't stitch up your head unless they do this to you. I couldn't explain, but I knew it was for her good. And so many things happen in life that we can't understand. It's a matter of trust. Well, with the idea of God being absolutely sovereign, with God's will always being accomplished, why does Jesus teach His disciples to pray, cause your will to be done on earth? Is this prayer for today? Is this prayer for today? Should we pray, cause your will to be done? And why should we pray that? God's will is always done, isn't it? You know, in our last message on this subject, I said that we shouldn't really be praying your kingdom come, because the kingdom has come. And once it's here, why do we pray your kingdom come? Well, I just spent, I don't know, 15, 20 minutes trying to tell you God's sovereign will is always accomplished. And here it says, cause your will to be done. Should we pray that? Huh? Yeah. Okay, actually, I can't get you to budge. You're still saying, yeah. Why should we pray, cause your will to be done if His will is being done? Why did Jesus tell His disciples to pray this? Gary? More so, okay. Anybody else? Is there maybe a possibility that God's will is used in more than one sense in the Scripture? When the Bible says the will of God, what is it always referring to as sovereign will? Awful quiet out there. Listen, when the Bible talks about God's will, it can be referring to one of two things. God's sovereign will, which we've been talking about, or providence. It's His decretive will, His predetermined plan for everything that happens in the universe. But it also can be talking about His moral will, His will of precept. That's the Bible, which tells us how to live. That's God's will. I want you to look at two verses. Romans 9:19. Go there and stick your finger in that page and go to 1 Thessalonians 4:3. Romans 9:19. And 1 Thessalonians 4:3. I want you to look at two verses that talk about the will of God. Let's look at Romans 9:19 first. The context here is talking about God hardening Pharaoh. God does basically dealing with God's sovereignty in this passage, saying God does whatever He wants to do. And then he gives verse 19 is really the argument of an imaginary objector. He's saying, well, you will say to me then, why does He still find fault for who has resisted His will? In other words, He's saying, well, how can God blame me then? Because who can resist His will? What are we talking about here? Who can resist His will? Are we talking about His moral will or His sovereign will? His sovereign will. Can His moral will be resisted? Huh? Well, look at 1 Thessalonians 4:3. It should answer that question. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. This is the will of God. Your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. There, the will of God is our holiness, our sanctification, that we would stay away from immorality. Now listen, does the term will mean the same in both of these passages? No. Romans 9 uses the term will to speak of God's secret will of decree, His sovereign will. And 1 Thessalonians uses the term will to speak of God's revealed will of precept, His moral will. As we have seen, God's sovereign will is always carried out. His moral will, on the other hand, is not always carried out. Do people commit sexual immorality? Yes, they do, don't they? Then God's moral will is not always carried out. So, can we pray, "Your will be done"? We are speaking in a moral sense. God, may Your will be done. May Your righteousness be carried out on earth as it is in heaven. The term will itself, folks, is ambiguous. We need to determine its meaning from the context. We need to look at it in the context and find out, is this talking about moral will? Is this talking about sovereign will? The Ten Commandments are God's preceptive or moral will. They command men to do this and refrain from that. They state what ought to be done, but they neither state nor cause what is done. God's sovereign or decretive will, on the other hand, causes every event. Now, the Scripture command all men to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But in His sovereign will, He has chosen some to believe and some to be hardened. Acts 13:48 says, "Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord." When they heard this, they're talking about the gospel. He's been presenting the gospel. And it says this, "As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." Who believed? The ones that God appointed, the ones that He had called to eternal life. In the New Testament, we find Paul giving the Ephesians some general instructions for not living as the world does. He says this in Ephesians 5:15. "Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." What are we talking about there? Moral will or sovereign will? Moral? Do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Anybody else want to guess? Moral or sovereign? Folks, listen. We cannot understand God's sovereign will. Please, understand that. Because if you try to understand God's sovereign will, you will go nuts. Okay, they will take you to TBI, they will lock you up because you cannot discern it. That's why it's called His secret will. You don't know what God's going to do in a certain situation. I had a kid in our youth department who was so... Because I said God has two wills, moral and sovereign. There's people who teach God has three wills. He has a moral will, a sovereign will, and an individual will for your life. Now, if you believe that, I believe He has an individual will for your life, but it's part of His sovereign will. Okay, so it's not something you can know. And if this kid was so intent on wanting to do what God wanted him to do, he would get up in the morning and he would sit there and he'd agonize over, do I eat cornflakes? Do I eat Rice Krispies? What is God's will? He believed God had a will for his life, and I was like, God doesn't care what you eat. Whatever you want, go ahead and eat it. And whatever you ate, then look back and say, God's will was for me to eat the cornflakes, because that's what I ate. The only way you can know the secret will of God is to look at what happened in the past. Whatever it was God's will. You can't tell what's going to happen in the future. But God's moral will, can we know that? How do we know that? By the Bible, right? We need to get in the Bible and read it. It's revealed in there. So how do you think the term will is being used in our text? Are we to pray that God's sovereign will be done? No, it's going to be done. We don't have to worry about that. God's sovereign will is always done. Your will be done is a reference to His moral will. And when we pray, cause Your will to be done in earth, we are praying for practical sanctification or holiness. We are praying that God's moral will would be done in the earth. When we come to the Lord and pray, cause Your will to be done in the earth as it is in heaven, it should, I think, first and foremost be a personal prayer. You know, when we're praying, if we're going to say, cause Your will to be done, it should should be a prayer that we're asking God to do it in our lives. I mean, if God's will is not being done in our lives, why would we ask for Him to do it in somebody else's? And since God has revealed His moral will to us in the Bible, how can we pray that His will be done if we are ignorant of His Word? You know, oftentimes people say, well, I don't know what the will of God in this situation is. So get in the Bible and read it. Well, it doesn't talk about this situation. Then you don't have to worry about that situation. Just get in the Word of God and read it. And if the Word of God doesn't give you a guideline on it, then you have freedom in that area. It is by the Word of God that His will is revealed unto us. It is by the Word and the Holy Spirit applying and enlightening and opening the Word that His will is revealed. So we are asking, basically, when we pray this prayer, that our walk and our will might be brought into obedience to His Word. Folks, it is so important that we read and meditate upon the Word of God. It contains such a fullness that we can meditate on it day and night and there still be depths and newness revealed to us of the will of God. How can we come before the Lord and say, cause Your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, if we neglect studying the Bible that has been given to us to reveal His will? So we need to look at the Word of God. We need to study it. We need to learn God's moral will. And as we do, we need to be praying, Lord, cause this to be done in my life. It's a prayer for power and for strength, that we might live out God's will on a day-to-day basis. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. Now, is that sovereign will or moral will? Give thanks is the will of God. God wants all believers to give thanks. Is that sovereign or moral? Thank you. If it was God's sovereign will, guess what?
Everybody do it.
And since we're not doing it, God would be impotent. Right? If that's His will. But it is God's moral will that we be thankful. God's sovereign secret will is going to be done. But we are to regulate our lives by the revealed will. Deuteronomy 29:29 says this. The secret things belong to the Lord. The secret will. We don't understand it. We don't know what God does is going to do in certain situations. The secret things belong to the Lord. But then it goes on to say this. But those things which are revealed, that'd be the Bible, belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the works of this law. The secret things we don't know anything about, but the revealed will we can get in, we can study, we can learn what God wants for our lives. How can we pray, cause Your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, if we are not willing to walk in righteousness and godliness? That's what God wills. Philippians 2:4 says, let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. It's a call for selflessness. He says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking upon him the form of a servant, and coming in the likeness of men. In other words, look, you know, I want you to not be selfish. I want you to be concerned about other people. Look at Jesus Christ. Have His attitude. He was willing to give up the prerogatives of deity and become a man. Folks, the will of the Father is that we walk in the footsteps of Christ, that we be others-oriented, that we love our brothers, that we love our sisters. It is God's moral will that we live a sanctified, holy life. Ephesians 4:29 lays out part of the will of God. It says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but which is good to the use of edifying, that may impart grace to the hearers. That's our verse. We're ministers of grace. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. When evil communication comes out of our mouth, we're not doing the will of God, because the Bible is His moral will. He says, cause Your will to be done in earth as it is in heaven. That directs our attention, I think, to angelic obedience. In other words, it points out God's will is done in heaven, and the angels delight to do the will of God. They're standing around just waiting, praising God, thanking Him, waiting for an opportunity to do something to glorify His name. And our prayer is that we would have that same response. The heart of prayer is not, Lord, do my will, but Lord, prepare my heart's desire and strengthen me to do Your will. So often we come before the Lord trying to tell Him what to do. But true prayer is, Lord, Your will be done. True prayer seeks to know what His will is so our hearts will truly come in the right place before the Lord. We need to realize that if we are praying that God's will be done on earth, we are committing ourselves to two important responsibilities. If we're going to pray, Lord, cause Your will to be done. First of all, we're committing ourselves to learning all we can about His will. That means spending time in the Word of God. If we want God's will to be done in our lives, we better know what it is. And it's revealed. Secondly, if my desire is that God's will be done, then praying this prayer is also my pledge that so help me God by Your grace, I want to not only know it, I want to live it out. And that's what this prayer is all about. Cause Your will to be done in the earth. Start with me. Teach me it first and then help me to be obedient in it that I might walk in Your will. You know, every time we pray for others to turn from sin, we are praying, cause Your will to be done. We are praying for their sanctification. Every time I pray for Tom, every time I pray for Catherine, that they would forsake their immoral lifestyles and come back into life of fellowship with God, I am asking God to cause His moral will to be done on earth, in their lives. Turn with me to Ephesians 6:6. I want to show you what I think is one of the best descriptions of a Christian who is living in fellowship with God. I think these eight words sum up God's moral will for all believers. This is what God's moral will is for us. Ephesians 6:6. He says, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, and I want you to look at these last eight words, doing the will of God from the heart. Doing the will of God from the heart. Now, is that a reference to His sovereign will or His moral will? What? Both. How'd you get that? You guys are taking all the fire out of here, you know? Did you read ahead? Did someone get my notes? Both. You think it's both? I think you're right. Folks, this is what life is all about as a Christian. We're to be doing the will of God from the heart. God created us. He's the author of life. And if we are ever going to live life to the fullest, it will be by living in the will of God. Does that make sense? He created us. He created life. He created everything that's here. And the Bible's basically His owner's manual. Say, here's how it works. Follow this. I think that doing the will of God from the heart involves two things. Number one, actively obeying God's moral will with delight. It's not, oh, I better do this, God wants it. It's a joy realizing that, you know, the Creator gave us these commands because He wants us to be fulfilled as human beings. And that's how it happens. And when you violate His moral will, there's a penalty to pay for it. So it involves actively obeying God's will from the heart, desiring it. But secondly, I think this prayer has to do with passively submitting to His sovereign will. Now, do you understand what I mean by that? God's moral will is revealed in Scripture. We don't need to ask what's God's will. We know, just get in the Bible and read it and you'll learn. For example, we read the Scripture, we learn that Jesus wants us to love our neighbor as ourselves. He wants us to love God and love our neighbor. And our response to God's moral will is obedience. Now, we all struggle with selfishness, so it's often hard to love God and love our neighbors. But as hard as obedience can be, I think the believers have a greater problem with God's sovereign will than His moral will. We are to obey God's moral wills revealed in the Scriptures. We are also to submit to God's sovereign will of providence. Now let's be honest. When circumstances don't go the way we want them to go, the way we have planned, we usually get upset. Would you say that was true? We get plans, we got things that we want to do and they don't work out, we get upset. Ah, makes me mad. Depending on how bad we wanted it, how upset we get. If we believe that God controls every event in time, and if we believe that nothing happens apart from His sovereign plan, then why do circumstances upset us? The answer to that question is we get upset because circumstances go against our will. See, here's the problem. Our will conflicts with God's sovereign will, and we don't like that. We don't like God's plan too often. We want it our way. Listen, believer, It is not only important that we live in obedience to God's moral will, it is also very important that we live in submission to His providential will, the things that He brings into our lives. Whatever it is we are going through, we can be sure that our Father has a loving purpose in it. We need to learn to submit to God's providential will even when we don't understand it. Let me show you a biblical illustration of a man who submitted to God's will of providence, even when it meant great pain to him. Eli was the high priest of Israel, and in 1 Samuel, we learn that God revealed to a young child Samuel that he was about to kill Eli's two sons for their sinfulness. Well, the next day, Samuel communicates this message to the aged priest, and it's difficult to conceive of a more painful message to have to give to a parent. You know, by the way, I want to tell you, tomorrow your sons are going to be killed. I mean, we don't want to hear that message. We don't want to deliver that message. Under any circumstances, that would be a great trial for any father. Yet this was the message to Eli. What response? How did Eli respond when Samuel gave him these tragic words? Anybody know what he said? Gary? No? Huh? It says in Samuel, 1 Samuel 3:18 says, "Then Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said this, 'It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him.'" That is submission to the providential will of God. Now often we don't know His will, but His will is revealed here through this prophecy. That's submission. He knew God and he trusted Him. He didn't argue or try to take God, you know, plan and go in a different direction. He simply bowed to the sovereign God with a humble trust. When is the last time that things went contrary to what you wanted and you said, "It's the Lord. Let Him do what seems good to Him"? Our desires are often different than God's will for us. But if we really love God, we need to humbly submit to His will. Listen to Jesus' attitude as He prays that His circumstances might be different. In Luke 22:41 it says, "And He was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and He knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if it is Your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but Yours be done.'" Jesus is saying, "I don't really want to go to the cross. Is there another way to save the world?" He knows that He's going to be mocked, He's going to be insulted, He's going to be spit upon, He's going to be scourged. He knows nails are going to be driven through His hands and His feet, He's going to be hung on a cross, and He's literally going to suffocate to death on that cross. He knows that. He knows the wrath of God is going to fall upon Him, and He says, "Nevertheless, not my will, but Yours be done." Jesus wanted it different. But he humbly submits to God's will. You know how often we pray, "Father, take this circumstance from me"? It's probably not too many times that we pray, "Nevertheless, not my will, but Yours be done." Believers, we are, as God's children, to be doing the will of God from the heart. And this involves living according to God's moral will, and it also involves having a submissive attitude towards God's sovereign will. Let's pray that God would cause His will to be done on earth. And let's pray that He would start in our lives. And remember, when we pray that, we are praying for the moral will of God, that we would live righteously, holy, set apart, sanctified. That's the prayer that Jesus taught His disciples to pray. They wanted to know how to pray. He says, here's how you pray. Pray that God's moral will be done, that men would line up under that will and live holy, righteous lives. That is the will of God for you. If you're ever questioning, you want to know what God's will is for your life, it's that you live holy, righteous lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word. We thank You for all that is revealed in it. I thank You that You are so clear about Your will, Father, for our lives. And I pray that You would help us to, first of all, understand it, and secondly, to live it. And Lord, when it comes to Your providential will, help us to learn to submit to it in humble resignation, knowing that You are in control, knowing You know what's best for us. Father, we love You. We thank You for Your Word, and we thank You for teaching it to us. In Jesus' name, amen.